Be in the Old Testament book of Esther.
Do I have this on, Bob? Oh, yeah, we're on. Okay. Esther is in the Old Testament at the end of a long historical section of books. It's after Ezra and Nehemiah. And if you don't have a Bible, please take one from the seats in front of you. You can find us on page 448. Bob, could you turn this up just a little bit louder there? 448 is where the passage is. A few weeks ago, we finished our study in the New Testament book of 2 Peter. Since January, we'd been working through that and then finished that up. We had a few other things. It was Father's Day. Last Sunday was Lord's Table. And so we're beginning a new study in this book of Esther. I'm thinking it will probably be a pretty brief study. We'll move pretty quickly, Lord willing, through this book. And it is quite distinct, quite unique among all the books of the Bible, very distinct from the New Testament epistles, which have clear didactic statements for us. This is really written in narrative form. And one commentary I was reading this week just points out that much of life is narrative. We live in narrative form. We dream in narrative form. We plan in narrative form. And so as we read Scripture, what we find is God is speaking to us about how He is at work in life, even in the narrative aspects of life. And we see that clearly here, I think, in this book of Esther. So we're going to begin actually this morning by reading the entire first chapter together, and then we'll stop to pray, and then we will jump into our study here together. So look down in your Bible, the book of Esther, chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel in Susa, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. When these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present at Citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were hangings of fine white and violet linen held by cords of fine purple linen on silver rings and marble columns, and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. The drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion, for so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women of the palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcas, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and princes, for she was beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. And the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. The king said to the wise men who understood the times, for it was the custom of the king so to speak before all who knew the law and justice and were close to him, Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Merez, Marsena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media who had access to the king's presence and sat in the first place in the kingdom. According to law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? In the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also all the princes and all the peoples who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands by saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence, but she did not come. This day, the ladies of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's conduct will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti may no longer come into the presence of King Ahasuerus. Let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. When the king's edict, which he will make, is heard throughout all his kingdom, great as it is, then all women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. This word pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. So he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, to every people according to their language, that every man should be the master of his own house and the one who speaks the language of his own people. Well, we need God's help every time we look into his word, and surely this morning. So let's ask for God's help together here. Would you pray with me, please? Father, your prophet Isaiah said that there will be a day when the hearts of men will be humbled before you, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. That's not quite how it is today. Around us in the world, men exalt themselves in pride against you, willingly reject the knowledge of you that is all around us in creation, that testifies to your glory. We choose to live lives independent from you, going our own way, doing our own thing. We will not live in humility before you. Lord, we confess even this morning, our own hearts have those roots of pride that are so difficult to cut out. You admonish us that every time we come to your word, we are to come with meekness and humility so that the implanted word may take root in our hearts. And so we pray this morning that you would humble us before your word, that we would hear your voice. We've sung much of your word this morning, and we remind ourselves that we live not simply by the bread which we eat, but we live upon the very words of God. And so give us ears to hear your voice this morning. As we begin this study in this book, we pray that our hearts and minds might be in tune with the voice of your Spirit, hearing your word, that through our study in this book, you might change us, you might speak to us. We pray that you would do that even now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we read our Bibles, as we gather weekly in Sunday school and services like this, tonight we will gather to study our Bibles together. It's very important that as we read our Bibles, we look for some things. We look for the clear descriptions about who God is, and we look for the things where God says that this is what he is doing. And sometimes we find, especially in New Testament passages, there's some really clear verses that speak to those matters. We see who God is and we see what he's doing. We latch on to those. Those become anchors for our faith. We remind ourselves of them again and again. I'm thinking of passages like Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." We know that. Despite what we see, despite how we feel, Scripture tells us that we know that God causes all things that happen in life to work together for the good of his people. And sometimes as we're reading through our Bibles, we open them up and we see that illustrated so beautifully. I'm thinking of books like the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, we find that God is very passionately, fiercely defending and protecting, providing for his people. It seems like every page you're turning in Exodus, there are these
big, obvious, clear demonstrations of God's power. He's doing these miracles. He's showing off his power in the 10 plagues there in Egypt. Plague after plague, as Pharaoh hardens his heart toward God, God says, now what about this? What about this? Until finally the 10th plague, Pharaoh finally yields and God's people are set free. And God doesn't just say, well, see you now, you're on your own, but God goes with them. He leads them with the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, all the way up to the Red Sea. And then God in great power opens up the sea and allows his people to pass across on dry ground. And as though that were not enough, then God closes the sea over the enemies, delivering them forever from Egypt. And then God leads them into the wilderness, and day by day he provides for them water from all sorts of unique places, water from water that is undrinkable, or water from a rock, and then food, manna. Day by day, God's people eat of the provision of his hand. They are seeing miracles all the time. God's work is big and obvious in books like Exodus. I recently read through the book of Exodus in my own personal reading, and as I was reading this, I found myself amazed again at God's power and his provision for his people. But as I was reading it, I found myself thinking a question in the back of my mind. Maybe you've thought a similar question. I found myself saying, you know, those occasions of God's unique displays of his power in miraculous ways are wonderful to us to see, but they're somewhat rare. Why doesn't God do that today? Why doesn't he still feed us that way? Why doesn't God show off his power and mighty miracles in our lives? As I was thinking of that question, I found myself reading in some other passages of Scripture. So the way I read the Bible, and I read it various ways, but recently I've been reading just various genres of the Bible altogether so that I'm seeing it all. Every morning I read a chapter of various genres. So I'm reading Exodus, and I happen to be reading at the same time as I'm reading Exodus, the book of Esther. And those two are really interesting to read side by side because in Exodus, God is everywhere to be seen. The name of God, the declaration of God's character, the power of God set on display. But then when you turn to Esther, you find that it looks like God is nowhere to be seen. In fact, the name of God is not mentioned in the whole book of Esther, not even one time. God is seemingly not there. There are no prayers in Esther except perhaps implicitly at the point of some fasting that we'll get to. Esther doesn't happen within the land that God gave to his people. It's in a foreign country of Persia. There's no temple in Esther, no worship of God, and there seems to be no mighty, miraculous things happening in the book of Esther. And the reality for you and I, as we look at what life is like for us, the reality is that life for us looks a whole lot more like it does in the book of Esther than it does in the book of Exodus. In fact, we probably could say this morning that most of human history that has taken place looks a whole lot more like the book of Esther than it does like the book of Exodus. One commentator points this out, I think, very insightfully by saying, when we think of redemptive history, we think of the great miracles that display God's power. But these mighty acts of God are linked together through long years of human history by a chain of seemingly insignificant and ordinary events. We are now living in one of those long stretches of history between the ascension and the return of Jesus Christ. You see, in the insignificant and ordinary events of life, the stuff that you and I face every day, you get up in the morning, you have some coffee, you find something to wear for the day, you head off to work, you mow your grass, you pay the bills. That's what life looks like for us. In the seemingly insignificant and ordinary events of life, it sure can seem to us like God is not present with us. And we can perhaps begin to wonder if God has perhaps forgotten about us, if God has chosen not to work in our lives the way he has worked in the lives of others. Sometimes we wonder, how can the events of my life, and what's happening to me every day work together as a part of God's all-wise plan for history. Maybe we wonder even this, or what about the events happening in our world? I mean, does God see who's getting elected these days? Does God know what kind of legislation is being passed by these people? Has God forgotten about us? Is God really at work in our lives for good? Our hearts want to believe Romans 8:28, but sometimes what we see with our eyes makes us wonder, makes us doubt the work of God. And that's why I think that books like the book of Esther are so valuable for us to open up and read. Some people actually very much dislike the book of Esther because it seems on the surface to say so little about God and about what God is doing. But friends, God has given us this book, and He, by His choice, has included it in His Word, which we sung of this morning, which means that He has given this to us because there is something here that He wants us to see. And in fact, in the way that He is giving it to us, He is drawing our attention to the very thing we should be looking for in it. The commentator I mentioned a moment ago has a very insightful statement about the book of Esther, writing this: "The great paradox of Esther is that God is omnipotently present even where God is most conspicuously absent." God is omnipotently present even where God is most conspicuously absent. That is a thought worth our time. That is a thought worth our attention. And it's illustrated so beautifully in this book of Esther. If you've ever read the book before, and I admonish you, encourage you that you should do it. So you say, well, I didn't know where we're going next. Well, here you are. Now you know. It's not a very long book. You can sit down and read it in one reading. It's an easy read. I think you will very much enjoy reading it. But if you've read it, you know that it's a story. It's a narrative. And not just a story like once upon a time, let me tell you about a dragon and a castle and a land, but a real story about real events that really happened. It's a fast-moving story full of surprises, full of irony, and yes, there's even quite a bit of humor in the book. It's not just a nice story with a feminine heroine. Some ladies say, well, it's nice for a change to have a female hero, but it's rather a real-life illustration of God's providential working in the ordinary events of life and in the free choices of people, so that in these ordinary events and through the free choices of people, God is the one who is accomplishing His divine purpose. J. Vernon McGee, some of you have heard him on the radio before, said of the providence of God that providence is the hand of God in the glove of human events. So while God's name may not be here in this book, we need to recognize that God's work and God's fingerprints are all over this book. God is omnipotently present where He is conspicuously absent. And so as we study this book of Esther together, we're going to not just study the details of the story itself. Yes, we're going to see that. But what we're going to do is we're going to look for God in the midst of these details and in the midst of these ordinary events. We're going to think regularly about the way that God providentially works to protect His people and to fulfill His promises. We're going to remember that the kingdoms of this world that are often run by reckless tyrants, who we've read of this morning, reckless tyrants who we see around us today, who wield their capricious authority, those kings, those rulers are nothing in comparison with the true King. The true King has a kingdom that will never end, and His purposes will never be thwarted. We're going to remember this morning that God uses ordinary people, people like you and I, people like Mordecai and Esther, ordinary people who do ordinary things in the ordinary course of life. God uses ordinary people like us to accomplish His extraordinary will. Esther is the one whose name bears the title of this book, but Esther is not the hero. If we simply look for Esther, we miss the point. God is the hero, and God is at work here. The events of the book are happening approximately 500 years before Jesus, if you can kind of put that in the timeline on your mind. But in order to understand the historical context of this, we need to go back 100 years prior to the book of Esther to 586 BC. In 586 BC, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah in Jerusalem. He sacked the city of Jerusalem, he burned the temple, and he carried the people of Israel away to Babylon into captivity. This is exactly what God said would happen. He said to his people back in Deuteronomy 28 that if they will obey, if they will listen, if they will do what God says, then he will bless them. And if they will not, then there will be cursing, there will be punishment, there will be discipline. And that's what the Babylonian captivity was about. God took his people out of the land and he carried them away into captivity under Babylon. God was faithful to his word. But then God also said that the captivity in Babylon would not last forever. And so he says through his prophets that there would be a remnant of people who would be returning back to the land. And God is faithful to his word in that as well. The Babylonian captivity goes for a while. Babylon is, well, they're the big guy on the stage of history. But then along comes Cyrus and along comes Persia. And Cyrus, the ruler of Persia, takes over Babylon. And now he rules. In 539, the Persian Empire takes the stage of human history. And Cyrus, just as God had said, begins to allow the people of Israel to go back to their land, to establish themselves in it, and even to repair, restore, rebuild the temple. Books in your Bible that speak of this are books like Ezra and Nehemiah that are happening roughly in this time frame, some a little before, some a little bit after, but they're telling us of the return and the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple. But sometimes we think that as soon as Cyrus said, okay, all of you can go home, that everybody just packed up and moved. That's just not the case. What we find is that there were many people who had gotten comfortable living in Persia and said, you know, we're going to stay. We're not going to go back. And so as we open up to the book of Esther, what we find is the events taking place in the book of Esther are happening about 50 years after some of the nation of Israel had begun to return back to their land. This is happening in Persia under the Persian Empire, and these are Jewish people who had just simply chosen for one reason or another not to return to their homeland. There's a king of Persia. His name is Ahasuerus. We read of him here this morning. You may know him better by his Greek name, Xerxes. He was the grandson of Cyrus, and he was the son of Darius. As the king, he was a king who possessed much wealth. Much of the splendor and riches of his kingdom on the world stage was inherited by what his father and his grandfather had accomplished. That didn't mean that he didn't have some desires himself. He wanted to go take Greece for himself. In fact, historians tell us that he tried to do that and would eventually fail in trying to take Greece. But at this time, he is the king over a massive empire, the Persian Empire. We read there in verse number 1, that it's not just a little bit of land. There are 127 provinces. It's land that stretches from India to Ethiopia. That would be modern-day Pakistan in the east to Turkey in the west, stretching down even into northern Sudan. The Empire of Persia had four capital cities that the king would rule from. Our opening scene here is set in the capital city of Susa. This would be in modern-day Iran. This was the capital that was often used in the winter months because the climate was nice. So apparently he was a snowbird like some of you. And then as the story begins, the writer could have just jumped right to the juicy details of what happens, but he begins by letting us see King Ahasuerus showing off all that he has, all of his riches, all of his splendor, all of his might. He is intent on showing everyone his own grandeur. He is the king. He is the symbol of worldly success. He has it all, and he wants everyone to know who's in charge. And so we read there in verses 3 through 9 of the king's grand party. It's quite a party. In fact, even still today, I don't know if you
thought this as we read, and maybe this is the first time you've read it in a long time, but we're meant by the author to read this and kind of go, wow, that guy, he can throw a party. I mean, here's a party we read that lasts 6 months. And it's held in such a way that everybody who's anybody in the kingdom in those 6 months, military, important officials, are all brought through in those 6 months to enjoy the party that King Ahasuerus has set out. He's wining them. He's dining them. Verse number 4 tells us that Ahasuerus throws this party to show off the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty. Historians tell us perhaps one of the reasons that he's throwing this party here is that he is wanting to invade Greece. And as he's going to invade Greece, he knows he's going to need some serious support. He needs the support of the nobles. He needs the support of the officials and the military. He needs the support of the governors in these 127 provinces. So how does he get their support? Well, he invites them to a great party. He wines them. He dines them. He throws an extravagant party to show who he is and what he has. He's much like the politicians of today. He brings loyalty to himself by handing out free stuff, by showing how advantageous it would be for these people to be on his side. Now, at the end of that six-month party, what he does is he throws one other party. We read of that there in verse number 5. This is a seven-day party, not so much for the entire kingdom itself, but this party is a party that is thrown more for the local people there in Susa. This is for people who are not just the high-ups, the great ones, the who's who's of society, but this is a party, read there in verse number 5, that is for the greatest and the least. Maybe some of these people who were invited now to this party in Susa were the ones who had been working so tirelessly to put on the six-month party for everybody else, and now they are invited to a party of their own. You see that he wants even the local subjects to support him. He wants everybody to see how great he is, that he is in control, and he wants everybody to say yes to him. It's quite a feast. We read the descriptions of it there, verse 6 and verse 7. The finest of everything is there. I mean, this is nice. It's beautiful decorations out of cardboard. He chose more lasting materials, didn't he? The finest of decorations, the finest of fabrics. Purple, color very difficult, very expensive to make, is there. There are purple and white fabric hanging, supported off silver rods, hung from marble columns, couches of gold and silver. I don't think that would be very comfortable to sit on, but it would say something, wouldn't it? These couches of gold and silver are seated and arranged over a giant mosaic that he had made into the floor, a mosaic made of the finest of stones that are described for us there at the end of verse number 6. And it's quite a party. There are drinks that are being served. Not the cheap stuff. It says that it's the king's royal wine that's being served. And these drinks are being given out in ornate golden cups, not mass-produced cups that all look the same, but each golden cup is slightly different, perhaps handmade, hand-carved. It's quite a party. There's drinking that's happening here. The people are being reminded of all that the king has. And then there's Vashti. She herself is throwing a party. And we read there that she's giving a banquet, verse number 9, for the women in the palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. So nobody is left out. Everybody is invited to some sort of party. It's a display of all of Ahasuerus' earthly success, all of his wealth, all of his power, all of his fame. He wants everybody to see that. But there's some other minor details we probably should note as well. Notice also that King Ahasuerus is a man who likes to be in charge. He likes his laws. He likes his edicts. And notice in verse number 8 that he has an edict there even about the drinking. Oh, everybody's invited.
The royal wine is served in the fanciest of cups, but he tells you about the drinking according to his law, according to his edict, that on this occasion there is no compulsion. The king had given the orders to each official in his household. He should do according to the desires of each person. You get to drink when you want, however much you want, but you only get to do that because the king has said so. Presumably at other times, it would not be this way. You drink when he says, how much he says, you stop when he says. He's a king who loves his own authority, his own power. He loves to think that he is in charge. But then notice the way the story unfolds, because the king's grand party in verses 10 through 12 gives way to the king's embarrassing rejection. Ahasuerus has shown off all of his stuff, all of his riches. Now on the seventh day of the party, Scripture tells us while his heart is merry with wine, he's had quite a bit to drink, he decides that he's going to show off one other thing that he has. He'll show off his trophy wife. After all, in his mind anyway, she is another one of his possessions. He can order her around. And so with a bit of overkill, he sends seven of his own servants, probably high up officials, eunuchs, who were advisors to him. He sends them over to tell the queen that she must now come and she must parade her beauty around in front of a bunch of drunken Persian men. In his mind, she was an object to be taken and used for the furtherance of his own pride, his own boasting, his own desires. This was not the command of a husband who cares for his wife, who wants to love her and protect her. That's what it should be. This was, as one commentator has put it, the command to pose or be deposed. Ahasuerus was a man who cared only for himself, only for his own power, his own reputation. He was in charge. But then, people began to see maybe he wasn't. Because the seven eunuchs who were sent to call the queen come back, and when they come back, they do not come back with her. In fact, they come back with a message from her telling the king that she said no. Well, he gets to tell everybody what they're going to do, but not the queen. Now, he's spent 6 months of his time doing everything he can to gain the support of everyone under his control in the kingdom. He wants everybody to do what he says, when he says, how he says it. But now, everybody knows he's not really in control at all. He can't control even his own wife or his own house. And then verse number 12 at the end says that he cannot control his own anger. His wrath burned within him. This was not a king that you probably wanted to make angry. The historian Herodotus tells us that a few years later in the campaign against the Greeks, he had ordered that a bridge would be built for the military to use. And because weather had delayed the building of that bridge, when he showed up and it wasn't done, he simply beheaded a number of the men. This was a man who did not like to be told no. In fact, we see later on, as Esther is wanting to bring information to the king, you see that she does it very delicately and very carefully. Now you can kind of see why. Well, this no from Vashti leads thirdly to the king's obstinate edict. He's a man who likes his laws. He likes to tell people what to do. So how do you solve a situation like this when you've been publicly humiliated? Everybody knows that someone in your kingdom told you no. How do you fix it? Well, he could have fixed it. He could have solved it simply by having a conversation with his wife, by admitting that he had been quite an idiotic jerk, right? That he had been wrong in the matter. No. Of course, he doesn't do that. Rather than solving it that way, the king responds in a very public, very obstinate way. He calls in his advisors. Now, we find that these advisors are the people he's gathered around him who really just tell him what he wants to hear. And wouldn't you, if he's going to behead you? And so his advisors visit a little bit about the situation, and they say that everybody's been embarrassed by this, and that women are not going to want to submit to their husbands, and we can solve this with an edict, another law that will pass. And so they say to him, why don't we just make a law that Vashti will never be allowed in the presence of the king again? Instead, she will be replaced with another, more appropriate, better than her. And so that's what they do. They solve this the way government does. They pass another law. And then they send out this law, this edict, by a very advanced postal delivery system, one of the most advanced of the day, so that the content of the law would be spread throughout the whole Persian Empire very quickly and efficiently, so that every person in the empire would be informed about what had happened. They would all be told that the queen had been canceled. That's the word of our day, isn't it? You say the wrong thing in the wrong time, the wrong way, you get canceled. The king wanted everyone in his kingdom to know that he was in control. He wanted everyone to know that she has done this and she's out. But you know, oddly enough, the very opposite perhaps happened, that everybody now in the kingdom, not just the city of Susa, but now everybody in the Persian Empire knew that the king was out of control. Even his own wife could say no to him. Husbands, can I just mention to us this morning, I think you know this, I hope you know this, that you cannot control your wife by laws or edicts. What a foolish response. The Persian advisors around the king thought that this law, this edict, you can read there in verse number 20, would be something that would bring about good for the land. All the women would see it. All the women would honor their husbands, great and small, because all the women honor husbands because of the laws of the land. We all know that, right? Well, friends, these things don't work. Every people throughout the language, in every language throughout the entire empire, could see that the king wanted to control everybody by his edicts, but he was unable to control them because he couldn't control their hearts. As we see the foolish response of King Ahasuerus here, I hope you think of another king, Jesus, who is a far better king. Jesus calls us to himself, not by some powerful, foolish edict, but Jesus calls us to himself by his love and by his grace. Jesus is the one who stood before hurting empty ones, and he invited them, didn't he? In Matthew 11, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus calls us to himself in love. He calls us not to shame us like this foolish, arrogant king, but he calls us to himself to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. When we come to Jesus, we are better off for coming to him. We have life that we've never had. We have joy and peace and hope. This is the true king. And what's more, Jesus as the king is the one who's actually in control. Ahasuerus thought he was. He made edicts like he was, but no. Only Jesus is the king who's in control. In fact, he is in such control that the free decisions of people, people at parties, queens who say no to their husband, obstinate laws of the king, all these things, big and small in this opening scene of this book, are all part of Jesus' perfect control, his providential, wise hand that is at work to bring together the culmination of this story in a way that no one could ever imagine. The hand of God is often invisible and it is inscrutable, and yet he is the king who governs by his actions in the circumstances of our very normal-looking lives. God governs in ways that don't seem to be miraculous, and yet he governs. Or could I say it in the language of Romans 8? Verse 28, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's good for us to remember. Because this world that we live in today also has kings. We have prime ministers, we have head of states, we have presidents, we have leaders in Congress and Senate who hold great power, often in incompetent hands. And we look at them and we say, you know what? It's scary to think that those people have the levers of power. Indeed, it is scary to think of that, but we need to remember this morning the lesson that we find right here from this first chapter of Esther, that they are not really in charge. We have an almighty God who is in charge and at work in every event of life. And Psalm 2 that was read for us this morning in our scripture reading is a beautiful perspective from God about the simple story of human history. Tom read for us there that the kings, the people of this earth, rage against God. They cast him off. They forsake him. They reject him in every way. They take their stand against God. After all, they think that they're the ones in control. And so they shake their fist at Almighty God. And yet we find, as we read in Psalm 2 there, that God is not intimidated by them. Did you notice God's response? He who sits in the heavens laughs at them. He scoffs at them. God is not threatened by these earthly kings. He's already installed his true king. And the kingdom of Jesus is the kingdom that will last forever. So Babylon, with Nebuchadnezzar, was a kingdom that was mighty and powerful in its day. It fell to Persia, Cyrus, and its kings, and Ahasuerus. By the way, Ahasuerus makes it his king for 20 years until he's assassinated by his advisors. But Persia fell to Greece. Greece would fall to Rome. And every kingdom and every leader throughout the centuries have all fallen. None of them have stood against God. Oh, they think they can. They have their power for a moment. But all of them fall. The rulers of this world are no threat to God. There is just one true king. There is just one true kingdom. Ahasuerus thought he was in control, but he wasn't. Only God is in control. As we think about God's control in our world this morning, I think we do well to remember that as God controls by his providence, a word we'll think of much through our study, as he works in the free choices of people to accomplish his purpose in the events of life, he does that all the time. In other words, he doesn't take a day off. In other words, it's not just the book of Esther where God is providentially at work. He's at work right now, in our lives today. No, he's not working in Exodus-style mighty miracles. We live in a period of history that is marked by seemingly insignificant and ordinary events, just like most of human history has been. And yet it's just in situations like this that we find God quietly, providentially, faithfully working to accomplish his perfect will. In other words, friends, God's providence is at work in our lives every day. It's at work in our lives this very morning. God moves. God guides. God directs. God provides. God protects. He does this often by his quiet, skillful, unseen work in his providence. And while we should look for God's providence to be at work in our life, for instance, we should, if we face a delay in traffic, drive up the road a few miles and find a horrific accident, we should look for God's providence at work in our life and say, I see God's wise, skillful hand protecting me. We all should also should be careful to remember that we, as we look for God's providence in our lives, we are not very skilled at interpreting God's providence in the moment. I mean, read Esther chapter 1. What's this about? A big king has a big party and a big problem with his wife and sends out a big law. What's that have to do with anything? Well, nothing, unless God is using even that to accomplish his purpose. These ordinary events lead to much more in this book. And from the beginning of the story or from the middle of the story, you can never tell how the story is going to turn out. Friends, from the beginning of your life or from the middle of your life and your situation right now, you don't know how the story is going to turn out. We're often very poor interpreters of the providence of God. Often, life is like this for us. We know that God is at work in our life, and yet we cannot understand always how he is at work. We can't figure out how the death of a loved one or a failed business venture or a miscarriage or a car accident or an unrealized dream can be part of God's skillful weaving together his purposes to accomplish his wise desires. But then, we don't really have to know, do we? And God never said he's going to explain everything to us. I mentioned it before, it's worth mentioning again, that the old Puritan John Flavel said that the providence of God is like Hebrew words. It can only be read backwards. So don't wear yourself out in endless misinterpretations of God's providence. Maybe take some advice from William Cooper, the hymn writer, who wrote the hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. We'll close by singing it in a moment, but one paragraph, one stanza in his hymn there says this, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." Perhaps, now I've left Scripture and I'm into the realm of just guessing, but perhaps one of the joys of heaven will be the ability to see history and to see life and indeed to see our own lives from the perspective of eternity. This is kind of how we read the book of Esther now. We're so far beyond it, we can read back into it and see, I see God at work there and there and there and there. And perhaps one of the joys of history is that as we look back over our own lives, we will see that God in his own wisdom has woven together a masterful tapestry that displays his glory. And in that sense then, and perhaps from that eternal perspective, perhaps, and I'm in the realm of conjecture here again, but perhaps there would be a story of each of our lives that bears our own name. This is the story of Esther that bears her name. Each of us might have our own story that bears our own name, and yet as we would see that story from that perspective, we would recognize that the story wasn't really all about us. It was a story about God and his glory and his providential work. Because we understand that God is omnipotently present even where God is most conspicuously absent. Friends, I wonder this morning as we close if you believe that. Do you believe that even though there are things happening in your life and you can't understand them, do you believe that the hand of God is in the glove of history and that he is quietly, faithfully working just as he did in the story of Esther? Do you trust that God will be faithful to accomplish all that he has said he will do? Do you believe Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him? As we begin our study in this book of Esther, a book of very ordinary events with a God who is conspicuously absent, I pray that we'll be challenged to grow in our trust of God's good work and his care for us. Let's pray together as we close. Father, in the quietness of this moment, we want to ask ourselves if we really do believe that you are at work in life in all the ordinary events, and if we really do trust you. We confess in our closing prayer here that too often we don't believe you and we don't trust you in our lives of fear and anxiousness and frustration betray that reality. Thank you that you are a God who causes all things to work together for good, for your own people, those who love you, those who are called by your purpose. As we look at the world around us, whether it be political events that cause us great anxiety, foolish, profane rulers who shake their fist at Almighty God, passing evil laws, Lord, remind us not much has changed since the days of Esther, but that you are a God who has not changed either. And that just as you were at work
in those days, you are still at work in our days. May we be people who faithfully, tirelessly, and really trust you. So teach us what you would have us to learn. Pray your blessing on our study in this new book. Do your work in each of our hearts this morning as only you can, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.